Well, welcome everybody this morning. Good morning. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you that we can join together and open your word. And we pray that you'd help us in this series this summer to know you, that we'd know you at the end of the summer better than we know you before because of your word. And so we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would go with us as we look at something extremely, profoundly important to you, which is your Trinity. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible teaches us that God is a Trinity. He is triune, which means that he is three in one. Three in one, okay? Unless you think that that is just like a math lesson where God is one essence, three persons, so it's like 1y equals 3x. I've had somebody explain it to me in that way before. And so it's not contradictory if you understand that x is a subset of y, and you can do some divisions on both sides of the equations and figure things out. And that God is not 1y in the same way that he's 3x. He's not one essence in the same way that it's three persons. So the doctrine is not contradictory, I'll say that. But lest you think that it's like a math lesson, let me just tell you up front that human reason fails to grasp the doctrine of the Trinity. Human reason fails to grasp the doctrine of the Trinity. And math teachers, they just can't help you on this. They don't deal with anything that's like the Trinity. Math teachers have a special place in my heart. I was one once, but anyway. It's faith that grasps the doctrine of the Trinity, and actually faith alone that grasps the doctrine of the Trinity, and a certain kind of faith, saving faith. Only saving faith can grasp the doctrine of the Trinity. And this faith results not so much in comprehension of God's triuneness of his Trinity. In fact, we just said that your ways are unsearchable. They're past finding out. We just said that in the way that faith grasps the Trinity results not so much in comprehension and understanding of the Trinity as fellowship with the Trinity. Okay, so a child doesn't need to understand everything about his father's work to have real fellowship with his father. Maybe the father's work is really complicated. Maybe only a few people on earth can understand it. The colleagues of the father have a much better understanding of the complexities of the father's work. But they may not ever have real fellowship with the father like the child does, because he knows his father's love. And so the child understands the man better than his colleagues do, because the child understands his father's love, and he knows it by experience. And that's what the Trinity doctrine is all about, if you really want to be instructed in the doctrine of the Trinity. In other words, you won't understand anything about the statement, God is triune. That's going to have no meaning, no significance whatsoever in your mind. That's going to have no content at all for you to say God is triune until you say, my God is triune, and I know him, and he is triune. That's the only way you're going to grasp anything about the Trinity. So the doctrine of the Trinity is a fellowship, and it's a fellowship that must be experienced to be understood. The name of our church is Trinity Bible Church, Trinity Bible Church. So we're named after this doctrine. I'm glad that's the name of our church. I think it's a great name for a church. I can say I'm proud of it. Is that okay to say that I'm proud of the name of our church? I think that's a good thing, actually. The Bible says, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. The word Trinity is found nowhere in Scripture. Neither is the word person, as it applies to God, found in Scripture, and neither is the word essence applied to God. And person is the word that we use to apply to God's threeness, and essence is the word that we apply to God's oneness. He is three in one. And so those words Trinity, person, essence are imperfect concessions for the weak in faith. That's why those words are used. It's for the weak in faith who need a shortcut, who need a peg to hang their hat on, like the word Trinity, to say this is what I believe, so that they sort of have an idea of what they believe. And so that other people have an idea of what we believe when we use those words like Trinity or one person, well, three persons, one essence. Those words are useful and even necessary to protect against certain kinds of heresies, dangerous heresies. And so those words were used to protect, but they're also imperfect, even to the point of being somewhat arbitrary. I won't say totally arbitrary, but somewhat arbitrary placeholders for God's oneness and threeness, to say that he's one essence in three persons. It might not be that much difference to say that he is three essences in one person, because it's in some ways those words are a little bit arbitrary and not totally suited to the doctrine of the Trinity. We don't use, they're normal words. We don't use those words for something like the Trinity. We use them for all kinds of other things that are not triune, and so they're sort of jerry-rigged to describe the doctrine of the Trinity. It's possible that the church in the future could stop using those words and come up with better words, although I wouldn't recommend it. Most likely that would be a horrible idea, to use different words than Trinity, one essence, and three persons. But the word's meaning has probably changed. Like the word person, which is a Latin word, the first Christians who used the word person to describe the three persons super early in church history, certainly before Freud, you know, before psychology came like kind of a part of our daily language, or Descartes, who sort of changed a lot of what we believe about person and the self and personality and what the connotations that we mean by those. And so we probably have a lot of different connotations in our mind than the first Latin-speaking Christians that used the word person to describe the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So maybe the church will one day use better words than that. More likely, in eternity, we'll use better words than Trinity or essence or person to speak of God, without negating what we mean now when we say Trinity or essence or persons, or at least without negating the best of what we mean. We probably have a lot of mistakes in there with what we mean. So there's a kernel of truth that we genuinely grasp when we say Trinity or three persons or one essence, but there's probably some chaff in there too in our vain imaginations when we say God is three persons or when we say God is one essence. That's not the right order. Okay. Calvin has this comment in the Institutes. I could wish that they, the words essence, person, and same substance, and that's in the Nicene Creed, really important, that the Son is the same substance, homoousia, with the Father. But Calvin wishes that these words, essence, person, and same substance, or homoousia, were buried, if only among all men this faith were agreed on, that the Father and Son and Spirit are one God, and yet the Son is not the Father, nor the Spirit the Son, but they are differentiated by a peculiar quality. So as long as you believe that there's Father, Son, Spirit, they're not the same, and that those are one God, Calvin can live without these words, essence, persons, and homoousia, and I'm sure he would say Trinity as well, since that is not a biblical word. So Trinity is a way of summarizing the doctrine, and person and essence are ways of distinguishing what the Bible teaches about God. And what does the Bible teach about God? Well, let's look at it in terms of three assertions about God that the Bible teaches, and then I'm going to show you that the Bible teaches all of these things. First, the Bible teaches that God is three persons. The Bible teaches that God is three persons. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 opens the door for this. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, birds of the sky, and so on." So he refers to himself as plural. He doesn't say, "Let us make man in my image," but "our image." It might be referring back to what's in the second verse of the Bible, where the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. while God was speaking the world into existence. Huh. Okay, so it continues, Genesis 3, verse 22. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Not become like me, but like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Genesis 11, verse 7, Tower of Babel. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. The Lord acting to come down and observe and to judge. Isaiah, remember his vision of God and his holiness? Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, the Lord takes a coal, touches his lips with it. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture and a wonderful about God's holiness. In fact, we sang it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We just sang it today. Isaiah 6, 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom will go for us? Who will go for us? Because God is three persons. And so Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Isaiah 48 and verse 16. This is a section where there's the figure of the servant of the Lord. Remember? And it culminates in Isaiah 53. But the servant of the Lord kind of breaks through and speaks from time to time. Isaiah 48:16. Come near to me. Listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his spirit. So the Lord God has sent me, the servant, and his spirit. Okay, God is three persons that are distinguished there. John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. And we'll use this again, but I just want to point out, in the beginning was the Word was with God. And that's the part I want to point out here. He was with God and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So there's a Word that is God, but the part I want to point out here is that Word was with God. From the beginning, he was in the beginning with God, separate from God, because God is three persons. John chapter 17 and verse 24, as the Lord prays to the Father and says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And so he existed beforehand. John chapter 14, verse 16 and 17. This is where the Lord is departing from his disciples, but he's telling them, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to send the Spirit. John 14, 6. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it did not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And he uses that word, I'm leaving, but the Father is going to give you another helper. And there's a couple different words for another in Greek, but this is the word for another of the same kind. Another of the same kind. So if somebody gives you something, an egg, could I have another? And if you use this word, they'll give you the same thing, something of the same kind. So it's another helper, one who's just like me, which is the Holy Spirit, because God is three persons. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And so at the baptism of the Lord, at one moment, you have three members of the Trinity performing three distinct activities. God the Father speaking from heaven. This is my Son. That's how a father speaks. In whom I'm well pleased. You have God the Son being baptized and spoken to. He's listening to what's being spoken. And you have God the Holy Spirit descending from heaven in the form of a dove and resting on the Lord to empower him for ministry. And so God is three persons. You can see it there. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's one name. We're not supposed to blaspheme that name, right? But it's the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because God is three persons. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a splinter group from the Assemblies of God They're kind of old school Pentecostals. They're still around. I know some of them, a number of them. But they believe in the Jesus only doctrine. They don't believe in the Trinity. They believe in a heresy of modalism or Sabellianism. But they insist that believers should be baptized in the name of Jesus and not in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's actually not bad. In Acts, a bunch of times it talks about them being baptized in the name of Jesus. And that's okay. I probably wouldn't do it. But they're wrong about the Trinity. So it may be okay actually to baptize in the name of Jesus, as long as you're not saying I'm not going to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because we apparently can do both. But God is three persons, and baptism should be done in the name of all three persons of the Trinity. Then there's a number in the epistles. There's just a whole bunch of times when the Trinity can be seen. I don't know if these are really proof of the Trinity, but let me just read these. And I just think in light of everything else, it's good confirmation of the Trinity. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4 to 6. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And that's what this section is going to be about, spiritual gifts. Now, there are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. So that Spirit, Lord, is Son, and God in this context, when it's in the context of Lord and God, it's God the Father. So interesting. It's talking about spiritual gifts. There's varieties of gifts, but he kind of cubes what he's talking about, because he could also write about ministries and the same Lord. And the word for ministry there is the same word for deacon. And the Lord, remember, the Lord is he's the chief deacon. So there's many kinds of ministries, many ways to be a deacon, but there's one Lord. There's one Son, chief deacon. And there are many workings, he uses that word, but the same God who works all things in all persons. And that is a reference to the Father. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 to 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, there's the Son, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. 1 Peter 1, 2, this is a good one. He's writing to those in what is today Turkey who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. And so there's the three persons of the Trinity, because God is three persons. And then finally, Jude 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, the Father, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, because God is three persons. He's Spirit, he's God the Father, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so God is three persons. The Bible teaches that. I've only touched the surface of that. Each person is fully God. That's the second assertion that we're working with to show you that the Bible does teach the Trinity. It's not, I told you the word isn't in the Bible, but the teaching is in the Bible. And that's what I'm trying to show you. So God is three persons. The Bible teaches that each of those three persons is fully God. Is fully God. Fully God. The Father is God. The Father is God. And I'm going to give you no arguments for that today. Just read your Bible anywhere, and you will see that the Father is God. Okay? The Son is God. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. We said that already. And the Word was God. The Word was the quality of being God. John, and then also the Gospel of John, it's kind of the other bookend of it, is Thomas. Remember doubting Thomas? And Thomas reaches his finger in his hands in his side and is not unbelieving but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Okay. And that, you know, some people think that Thomas was sort of just like excited, you know, and like almost took the Lord's name in vain, like, or, you know, my Lord and my God or something like that. And so they think this is kind of a, just an aside or something that just kind of accidentally happened. No, this is the culmination of John's gospel. And so he brings it all together here and says, therefore, John says, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The whole point has been to take you to where Thomas is, where he looks at Christ and says, my Lord and my God. Now that's salvation. And so that's the whole purpose of the book of John, is to lead you to Thomas's confession there. It's not a like an accidental thing. It's something that the whole Gospel of John sets up. Hebrews 1 verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. That's from Psalm 45, I think, verse 8 or 9. And it's just as clear in the Psalm as it is in Hebrews, and it's applied to the Son. Your throne, O God. He calls him God. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearance and the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And the great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, it shares the same Greek article, the. In other words, it's referring to the same person. It's not our great God, God and Savior, who's not God, Jesus, Christ Jesus. It's actually referring to the same person. We're waiting for the glory, appearing and glory of our great God and Savior, who is Christ Jesus. He's God, and it calls him God. 1 Peter 1:1, I think 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind of ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's the same thing. It shares the same article. It's the same person, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, because he is our God and Savior. Romans 9, verse 5. It is talking about Israel, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. And I think that's how it should be punctuated. Not that Christ is God blessed forever. He's God blessed forever. And that's the way that I think most people think it ought to be. There's good arguments that it should be taken in that way. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, this child, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. And so this child, one of his names is going to be Mighty God, because he is God. So Jesus not only is what God is, but he also does what God does. And we had one of our passages in our Sunday school book emphasize that. So Jesus does what God does, and I won't even argue for that, but it's including and not limited to judging. He judges. Jesus is the judge. He creates like God does. And he receives worship. And so you find in Revelation chapter 5, the 24 elders, and they're worshiping the throne. They're worshiping before the throne of God, and then they're doing the same thing to the Lamb. When the Lamb comes, they're worshiping God and they're worshiping the Lamb right in the presence of God. And so he receives worship as well because the Son is God. So the Father is God. Each person is fully God. The Son is God. And the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God. We already did Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now imagine if it would have said, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Apostle Paul. Or the Father and the Son and Michael, the Archangel. or the Father and the Son and Pastor Gary. You know, that would not fit, right? That would grate. And so the Holy Spirit is a person who is God, like the Father is God, the Son is God. And when you baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it's an indication that the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is a person who can be grieved by our sin. He's not just a force of God. And then Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, this is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." So why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? And then you didn't lie to men, you lied to God, because you lied to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is God. The Lord Jesus taught about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And it's the unforgivable sin. And that's another sermon. But it's an indicator that the Holy Spirit is God. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And so we got two of our assertions so far. God is three persons, and each of those persons is fully God. Okay, so far so good, but what do we have as a result of this? We have three gods, right? Isn't that what I've been arguing for? We've got polytheism, right? We've got tritheism. God is three persons. There are three persons who are God, and each person is fully God. Each person is God. So far I'm teaching tritheism, but now let's add one more assertion to finish it. There is one God. There's one God. There's not many gods. There's one God. And the Bible teaches this very clearly. Exodus chapter 15, after the Red Sea crossing. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? And the answer is no one. Exodus 20, verse 2 and 3, the first commandment. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Deuteronomy 6 and verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. Okay? The Bible teaches that the Lord is one. Not there's only one God. Deuteronomy, 1 Kings 8:60, and this is a wonderful passage where Solomon dedicates the temple with a prayer. And he says that this is so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no one else. There's no one else. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. 43:11. I am the Lord, even I, and there is no Savior besides me. So I'm the Lord, and there's not only no other God besides me, but there's also no other Savior besides me. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. Isaiah 45 and verse 5 and 6. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. I think he's talking to Cyrus. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And then verse 22 of chapter 45. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. God is one. Romans chapter 3, verse 30, we had this not too long ago. about God being the God of the Jews and the Gentiles. Since God indeed, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one God. 1 Timothy 2, 5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But one God and one mediator. But there's only one Savior. So anyway, God is one. He's a jealous God. He's jealous for his glory. He doesn't share his glory with another. In fact, his name is Jealous. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14, that's a name he's chosen for himself, Jealous. Because he's jealous for his own glory, will not share his glory with another. So God is three persons. Each person is fully God, and there's one God. And the Bible teaches that very clearly. It teaches all three of those things, and that's what we mean when we say Trinity. We mean at least that. So God is triune. He is three in one. Why does it matter that God is triune? Does it matter that God is triune? Well, did you notice something? We went through a lot of Bible passages, and I made a point of using the Old Testament and the New Testament. I tried. And really, there's a whole bunch of other verses I could have gone through, used that many verses again that were totally different, and then again that were totally different, and then again that were totally different from that. Maybe I chose some of the best ones. But there's many, many more from the Old Testament and from the New Testament. But the New Testament passages were clearer. Did you notice that? Some of the Old Testament passages were not quite as clear about like one we started with where it said, let us make man in our own image. And well, maybe, yeah, that opens the door to the Trinity. It doesn't say anything about three. So the New Testament is clearer than the Old Testament. That's true. That's clearer than the Old Testament about the doctrine of the Trinity. When the Trinity is in the Hebrew scriptures, it's mostly in types, shadows, hints, and suggestions. And then Jesus comes to save. Jesus is sent to save. And the Old Testament promise that Abraham believed in order to be justified by faith is now proclaimed as news. Not as promise of what God will do one day, but as what God has done in Christ. And that news is to go out to all of the earth and to be carried by Christians. And that news goes out with the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, the baptism contains in it a statement of the doctrine of the Trinity. And so when Jesus comes, when the promise becomes news, the doctrine of the Trinity goes out and has to be kind of worked out by the church, exactly what that means, kind of for the first time. The Old Testament saints didn't really have a doctrine of the Trinity. You can't read old Hebrew documents and figure out what they believed about the triune God, because they didn't write about that. They considered it. The Lord Jesus considered it when he talked about Psalm 110. So why does David call his son Lord? You know, so they certainly puzzled over it, but they didn't really work it out like the church did. And so the confession of the holy triune God is the precious pearl entrusted for safekeeping and defense to the Christian church in a way that it wasn't to Old Testament Israel. Because the doctrine of the Trinity is the corollary to the gospel. It's the corollary to the good news about Christ. In fact, stronger than that, it's not just the corollary. The doctrine of the Trinity is so intertwined with the gospel that you cannot have one without having the other. One implies the other. So that the doctrine of the Trinity, you could say, is the gospel. The gospel is the doctrine of the Trinity. Maybe that's a little too overstated, but they're certainly intertwined with each other. And so when you read about the atonement, Isaiah 53, we just had that in our Bible memory, there's a good... that's a good verse for the Trinity when you read about what Christ accomplished on the cross and the Father was pleased to crush him, rendering him an offering for guilt. Or when you read the story of the gospel, the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, and you see Christ crying out to his Father on the cross, that causes you to have to ponder the Trinity and have to figure out the Trinity. So the Trinity goes with the gospel. It goes hand in hand with the gospel. The gospel goes hand in hand with the Trinity. You cannot have one without the other. We talked last time about general revelation to all people through nature, through conscience, and special revelation to special groups of people, like the gospel going out, or like Jesus walking the earth, or like the Red Sea being parted and only a few people seeing it, or the Bible being written and not everybody's read a Bible. So general revelation and special revelation, but you'll never learn about the Trinity doctrine from general revelation. You'll never learn anything about the Trinity from looking at a tree or a sunset. Or your conscience. Your conscience will never teach you that God is triune. He's three in one. And don't get confused about that from Romans chapter 1, which speaks about general revelation. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, which says, "For since the creation of the worlds, his invisible attribute, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen." And I think in older translations, or the King James, it says his eternal power and Godhead. I think it says something like that. And you can think that, well, that's the Trinity, the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No, it just means his deity. It just means his deity. He's been clearly seen through nature, but not his Trinity, just his deity. That's what the word means, his divine nature. So you won't learn about it from general revelation. You learn about it from special revelation, and you learn about it especially from the gospel. The summary of our lesson says this is a great statement at the end of the summary. "This great mystery of the unity and Trinity of God is clearly displayed in the scriptures," not in general revelation, in the scriptures, and especially in the work of redemption. And so I like how that's put. First of all, the great mystery of the unity and Trinity. You're not going to completely understand this. It's a great mystery of the unity of God is clearly displayed, so that at least we can see it. We can't understand it completely, but we know that it's there, displayed in the scriptures, special revelation, and especially in the work of redemption. In fact, it goes out with the work of the gospel. So it's just exactly by being saved that you come to know the triune God. There's no other way to know the triune God than to be saved. And there's no other way to be saved than to come in contact with special revelation. In coming to know your election, which is part of your salvation, you come to know the Father. In coming to know your forgiveness of sins, you come to know the Son. And in coming to know your renewal, you're a new creature, you come to know the Holy Spirit. And you come to know God's Trinity in no other way. God has designed it to be so. He has hidden himself from the wise, from the intelligent, from the math teachers, in order to reveal himself to babes, to those who come humbly to him for salvation and then know him and understand him as Trinity. Like I skipped a page. Okay. Knowing God is not a byproduct of salvation. It's not a byproduct of salvation. Knowing God is not a byproduct of being elected and forgiven and renewed. It's the proper end of salvation. John chapter 17 and verse 1. The Lord prayed. Remember, this is kind of maybe a theme verse for our whole series. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so knowing God, what we're studying in this series, is the proper end. And knowing him as Trinity, know you and your Son whom you've sent, is the goal of our salvation. We're not to have another goal for our salvation. It's the goal of every aspect of our salvation, our election, our forgiveness, and our renewal. It's all for the purpose of knowing God. In the early days of church history, they really hashed it out about the doctrine of the Trinity, and they were embattled for centuries, and they hammered out the doctrine of the Trinity through Trinitarian controversies about the nature of the Trinity and Christological controversies about the deity and the humanity of Christ. And the outcome of that great struggle was the Orthodox creeds, like the Nicene Creed and then some others as well that came after that, that all Christians treasure today without a whole lot of controversy actually among us about it, except for the cults, which none of us really regard as Christians, the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. And when you think back on those early days, those early centuries of church history, if you're like me, I think we're genuinely thankful for them, thankful that they did all that, and we get the benefits, but also a little bit puzzled by them at times in that you say, well, I can't really drum up the enthusiasm for what they were so excited about whether the sun is the same or similar substance to God. Well, maybe we can drum up enthusiasm about that. How about whether Christ has one will or two? Is that something that you're excited about? Or is it right to say that Mary gave birth to God? Or is that blasphemous to say that Mary gave birth to God when she gave birth to Christ? Well, they fought those things out and they were willing to die for them, for those things. And you might say, well, I sort of lack their obsessive interest in those questions. I'm just more concerned with the questions of Christian living than with all those things. And I think we mistakenly and wrongly caricature them as being obsessively concerned with essences and substances, when what they're really concerned about was what action did God take in order to save? That's what was at stake in all of those controversies. And the essences and substances that they were kind of pushed into were important, but were always secondary to that. What did God do in order to save man? And so the creeds they produced ended up focusing, this is another way to say it, the creeds they produced ended up focusing on adjectives and nouns like person, essence, nature, same substance, co-substantial, co-eternal, and those things were sort of frozen in time. But what they were really concerned about was the verbs. What did God do when he saved, when he sent his son to die for us, when the son took to himself humanity in order to become a savior? And so they weren't so much speculative. They knew these were things that only God understands, that they could never understand. And they left them as open-ended as they possibly could about exactly what does it mean for Jesus to be both God and man? Very God and very man. Truly God in every sense of the word and truly man. Yeah, in every sense of the word at the same time. They knew they couldn't understand that. They left that as open-ended as possible and defined it only to protect the gospel. That's what they were trying to protect, is the gospel, not their speculations about substance and essence in the Trinity or in the person of Christ. In other words, what was always at stake in the Trinitarian and Christological controversies was the gospel, but in a different way than we usually speak of it. Especially after the gospel needed to be defended again in a different way in the Reformation, and we're much more used to speaking of the gospel in that way. And the gospel always needs defending in each new time, maybe with different words or with different thoughts. Jude 3 and 4, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once handed down to the saints, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and to deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ." And so Jude was going to just write to them about the gospel. That's what he wanted to write about, our common salvation. But he kind of got diverted into a different stream because of an attack. And so he wrote a different kind of letter, a defensive letter to contend earnestly for the truth once delivered to us, and the church has been following in his footsteps ever since. So maybe that will also help you when you're grappling with the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, et cetera. And it's really hard to talk to them because they use deception, and they know exactly what you believe and exactly what arguments they're supposed to say to you to confuse you and make you say, well, wait a minute. And you're talking to them and trying to piece together what they believe at the same time. So you're sort of always, they have sort of an advantage against you. But when you start talking to them about the deity of Christ, And that's kind of a go-to. You kind of get frustrated talking to them about the gospel. You say, well, let's talk about something else. Let's talk about, do you believe Jesus was God? And that can be a fruitful thing. But you're not changing the subject when you go from the gospel to the deity of Christ. It's the same subject. It's just a different way of talking about it. And it's almost like you're traveling back to a different time and talking about the gospel in a way that you're not used to talking about, because they're doing all the old heresies of Arianism. They're repeating all of those things that the church has already dealt with really well, and that's why we're not good at dealing with it so much anymore. So the doctrine of the Trinity grounds the gospel of grace. That's what the gospel's all about. The doctrine of the Trinity grounds the gospel of grace in God's character for all eternity, and that's why the gospel and the Trinity doctrine go together. We had a glimpse of the inner life of the Trinity at the baptism of Christ, and it said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's a glimpse of the inner life of the Trinity. And amazingly, in the gospel, that's what he says to us. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased because of Christ. In Dante's Divine Comedy, a book I have not read, but I've just heard about, the last scene, and I talked about this last time, is that he looks away from his friend, Beatrice, to God. And he's so absorbed in what he sees there that he's never going to look at her again for all eternity. And there's probably something important about God in that. That's a depiction of medieval theology. But there's also something that's really a lie about that, and really the opposite of what God is. The eternal life of God is not an incoming life. It's not an absorbing life like that. It's an outgoing life of kindness and love and self-giving. And that's why God the Son did not consider his equality with God an opportunity for grasping, an opportunity for absorbing everything. But he took the form of a servant. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, to show grace to us. And in doing that, he was showing towards us, amazingly, what the three persons of the Trinity, or something similar, something for us, for sinners, he was showing us something similar to what the three persons of the Trinity have been showing to each other for all eternity. That same sort of outgoing love and even grace, if you want to call it that. And so for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that every knee will bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, to the glory of what the Trinity is all about, because of what Christ did. And what did I want to say about that? To know God, then, and to become like him results not in ignoring your neighbor, like in the last scene of that book, but in loving your neighbor, because all love comes from God, like an inexhaustible fountain that always spins and is never spent. That's the life of the Trinity. That's the internal life of the Trinity. And that shows how indescribably sinful and wicked it is to hold yourself aloof for any reason from the love that comes to you from the Father, and it comes and the Son and the Spirit, and it comes to you in the gospel. So each person of the Trinity is fully God, and yet no person of the Trinity exists for himself, but exists for the other two. And that's what the life of the Trinity is about, and that's why the Apostle John says with the most profound simplicity, it's the most simple statement in the Bible, also the most profound statement in the Bible, God is love. And that speaks of the triune God who is love. Okay, I think I have time for this. I wanted to say this, but I didn't know where to put it. So when you're talking about the Trinity, you have to use caution, restraint. A great deal of restraint is needed when speaking of the nature of the Trinity. In fact, the mark of new heresies is people who say, I can completely explain the Trinity. It's not a mystery. Who say, you know, we're making the Trinity harder than it is. And I'm here to cut the Gordian knot. It's those kind of people, and it's that kind of impulse that's behind all the historic heresies of the church. They're removing mystery from the Trinity. So we have this Calvin quote here. Where is it? He's happy to throw out those words if people will believe that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one God. The Son is not the Father, nor the Spirit the Son, but they are differentiated by a peculiar quality. Each person of the Trinity, they're not the same. So they're differentiated by a peculiar quality. A peculiar quality. A peculiar means belonging to yourself. So some quality that belongs to each of the persons that makes them different from each other. What is that peculiar quality? What is the peculiar quality of the Father's fatherness and the Son's sonness and the Spirit's spiritness? What is that property that Calvin's talking about for each one of them? Can I tell you what it is? Well, it's not really a property or an attribute because they share that they're God. Each one of them is God. And so it's not one has a different attribute than another that distinguishes, but it has to do with their relation to one another. They're different. What the peculiar quality differentiating them has to do with the way that they relate to one another for all eternity. Well, what is that? What is their relational difference? And some have said, I think probably wrongly, that they're different because the Son eternally derives his being from the Father, and the Spirit eternally derives his being from the Father and Son, or derives their deity from the Father, the Son from the Father, and the Spirit from the Father and the Son. But that makes the Father God in the way that the Son and the Spirit are not, but they're the same. They have all, they're equal. They have all the same essence, including the attribute of being. Calvin talked about this, God of himself. The Father is God of himself. The Son is, and so is the Spirit as well. So that's probably not it. Or this one, that the Son is Son because he eternally submits to the Father, and the Holy Spirit eternally submits to the Father and the Son. I think I've taught that before, but I've changed my mind about that. I don't think that's right. And it's impossible because they share one will. And so it's impossible for the Son to submit to the Father or for the Spirit in eternity past to submit. That's not the peculiar property, is submission or authority. That's not it. That's not it. God became an authority for the first time by creating. In fact, that's what author means, authority, author. You have to author something. That the Father didn't author the Son, and he didn't author the Spirit. So the Father became the authority for the first time, so to speak, whatever that means for God. He became the authority for the first time by creating. The Son became submissive to the Father for the first time by becoming a creature. And he talks about that a lot in his activity on the earth, about how he submits to the Father in everything that he does. And even how his submission points to something about their eternal relationship. And I'll get to that maybe. But it doesn't point to eternal submission. That's not what it points to. So God became an authority for the first time by creating. The Son became submissive for the first time by becoming a man. But God did not love for the first time ever by creating. He didn't create in order to have someone to love. And he didn't love for the first time by sending his Son to be a Savior and by having his Son become a creature. God is love from all eternity. And so that's eternal about God. And so what is the peculiar quality? Well, where God does not speak, we must also remain silent. That's what it means to be a theologian. And so the safest thing to say is this, and this is what I think the best theologians have said. It might even sound a little silly. The safest thing to say, what distinguishes the Father and the Son and the Spirit, is that the Father is first, the Son is second, and the Holy Spirit is third. There's an order. It's not really interchangeable. It's Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And you can speak of them in a different order to make a point, but there's a first and there's a second and a third. And so Jesus, begottenness in time, he was born, the second person of the Trinity was born, and also his submission to the Father is a signpost that doesn't point to that he eternally derives his being and his deity from the Father, or that he eternally has submitted to his Father, even though he is God. But Jesus' submission to his Father in his humanity that he talks about a lot is a signpost that simply points to the fact that he's second and his Father is first. Whatever that means in eternity, we don't really know. but it's demonstrated for us in part by the Son submitting in his creaturely way of existing to the Father. And I think he will for all eternity in submit, because he will be a creature as well as creator for all eternity for the Father. So that's about as much as we can say safely, is the Father is first, the Son is second, and the Holy Spirit is third, although that really doesn't say very much, does it? That's not a very, that doesn't tell you a whole lot. But Christian theologians have been very reticent, and rightly so, to identify that peculiar quality that, that gives the Father his fatherness, the Son his sonness, and the Spirit his spiritness. So the doctrine of the Trinity is revealed to us in part, not the whole. The whole thing's not revealed to us, but enough not to plumb the depths and understand the Trinity to say, yes, I understand, because I see right to the back of the Trinity and I can explain it to you. I know the right words to explain it to you so that you can see right to the back of the Trinity. But enough of the Trinity doctrine is revealed to us for us to humbly bow as creature to the Creator and then to enter into the life of the Trinity. That's the point, by experiencing fellowship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a life of outgoing love. And next time, Joe is going to speak to us on the attributes of God. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you that you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We confess that you are holy, that you are not like us. And one of the chief ways in which you are not like us is that you are triune. We only have a very childish understanding of what that even means, and yet we're thankful that you are triune, that you are Father, Son, and Spirit, and that you display this for us in the gospel, and you display that your life for all eternity is a life of self-giving, outgoing love. We pray that we might become part of that love and instruments of that love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.